Hello, St. Georgians, near and far, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, on day 95 of our year of the Bible, and the day that we see really the nadir of David's time. We had that hinge chapter where he sleeps with Bathsheba, and Nathan curses him and tells him what's going to happen as a result. This doesn't require a supernatural curse. The things that we see are things that seem to flow directly outside of David's behavior. Anyway, let's jump right into it. Absalom has gone off to his maternal grandfather after having killed his brother Amnon, runs away. And in chapter 14, we find that the heart of David longs for Absalom. But we see fairly quickly that it is it is ambivalent. It is an ambivalent heart. Now, ambivalent doesn't mean medium, like between two extremes. It means both extremes sort of exist at the same time, or at least alternatively within his same heart. He has this sort of desire for his son Absalom, and obviously also repulsion at his son Absalom. Joab, who remembers his military commander, recognizes this. Now, why does Joab get involved? Joab is also kind of one of those ambiguous figures. What exactly Joab is up to and why is not entirely clear. Things aren't entirely clear at this point. And he uses this woman from Tekoa to go and do the same kind of thing that Nathan did about telling a story. What's the difference? The difference is that when Nathan tells that parable about, what was it about? Nathan told the parable about, oh, the lambs, right? Nathan told about, right, and used David's own words to condemn him. And something like that happens here, but it's very weird. If you have trouble following the narrative in chapter 14, at the beginning there, you're not the only one. It's convoluted. It's very convoluted. It kind of goes back and forth. The woman, and maybe this isn't her fault, doesn't have the same sort of prophetic clarity that Nathan has. I mean, Nathan's speech is very, very clear and very sort of direct. But this one kind of goes all around, and she ends by flattering him. I mean, it's all kind of crazy. In a way that I think reflects the sort of disorder of everything that's going on. So whatever. David realizes that Joab is up to this. Now, why, again, sort of makes you wonder what exactly is going on with Joab. Why would David expect this? Well, we can think of some fairly banal reasons. Maybe, he has been supportive of him, or maybe David has a suspicion. Again, it's ambiguous here, and that ambiguity that runs throughout this section, throughout this whole portion of 2 Samuel, is indicative of, both of what's going on in the kingdom. Sort of the form follows the function, so to speak. The form follows the sort of larger structure of what's going on, and the sort of literary mastery, just straight up, of 2 Samuel. Anyway, Joab is allowed, is given leave to go to Geshur and bring Absalom back. But we see that ambivalence in the fact that Absalom comes back and is prohibited from seeing David. So he goes back to his house. There's lots of writing about houses get mentioned a lot. Rather than, remember when God said, you don't need to build me a house, I'm going to build you a house, and it's the house of David. And he uses that word house in its other meaning. We see a lot of houses rather than a unified house of David, right, versus a house of Saul. We see a very divided house of David that is illustrated by the fact that there are all these houses that are mentioned. Absalom goes back to his house. Then there's this little break where Absalom's beauty is described. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, he's so beautiful. Now, remember, Tamar was described as beautiful. When David was called, he was described as beautiful. It's a good-looking family, right? Like, it's a good-looking family. But there's something different about Absalom's, and you can get the sense of it in this sort of phenomenal verse, verse 26. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he cut it once a year because it got too heavy, right? All right, so he had nice, thick, lustrous hair. He got his hair cut once a year, whether he needed it or not. He would weigh it, and it would weigh 200 shekels, which is about 5 pounds. Now, first of all, who weighs their hair, right? I mean, like, that's weird. That's weird and so self-obsessed, right? So, like, self-centered. He weighs his hair. That's weird. But that's what he's described as doing. This is also foreshadowing of what's going to happen to him, the means of his death. But does it also resonate with you about Samson? Right. So again, literary mastery of 2 Samuel. Remember Samuel's hair, which was amazing. What became the means of his means of his downfall. And that's what's going to happen to Absalom here too. So there's a lot going on when he starts talking about Absalom's hair. And then there's a nice little well, I don't know, is it nice? You tell me. I think it's kind of nice. He has 3 sons and a daughter. His sons' names are not named, but his daughter is, and she's named Tamar. And she was a beautiful woman. She became a beautiful woman, it says, named his daughter after his violated sister. You say what you will about Absalom, and there's a lot bad to say about him. He loved his sister, and he honored his sister, and that's very nice. Now, later on, we'll see that Absalom ends up with no children, indicating that in the problems that are to come, or maybe some other time, we're not told about the methods of their death, but they're going to die, which is very sad. Absalom, though, wanted to get this audience with the king. Why did you bring me here, right? If we're not going to get to meet the king, he wants to go talk to Joab. Joab doesn't want to talk to him. Joab's realized perhaps that Absalom is not does not have the king's favor, and so Absalom sets Joab's fields on fire, his barley fields on fire, in order to get his attention, which sure enough it does. But again, this is resonant with the story of Samson, because one of the things that Samson does is set the fields of the Philistines on fire. So again, we're seeing the Bible sort of refer to itself throughout the narrative. So finally, Joab went to the king, and then at the end of chapter 14. There's this reunion, but it's a funny reunion. Then the king summoned Absalom. He came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Now, so it's a reunion, and if you look at the Rembrandt painting of this, you see something that looks a lot like the reunion between the prodigal son and the generous and the forgiving father later on in the Gospel of Luke. Remember the Jesus's parable of the prodigal son who goes off and he comes back and the father rushes out to meet him. Well, the father doesn't rush out to meet him, but they do. I mean, they do, I guess, embrace, because it says the king kissed Absalom, but nothing is said. Unlike the parable where they have this conversation and sort of this reconciliation is effected both by the physical action and by the verbal action, that's not what happens here. The king kisses him and like nothing is said. Like, what's going on here? Like, what's like what like Like, what is, and again, I think this is part of the sign of David's ambivalence, like true ambivalence. Yes, he finally accepts Absalom, you know, back in his house, but the method of reunion is weird. It's weird. And the king kissed Absalom. Whatever else it was, it was not effective. Right. So like, say what we will about what's not said here. But it was not effective. That reconciliation was not effective, because immediately following that in chapter 15, you hear about Absalom's conspiracy. And it says in the course of time. Now, how long was the course of time? It could have been a long time. It could have been a short time. But in the course of time, you know, what happens with Absalom? Does he say, wait, I thought I was back, you know, or does his anger, does his resentment grow, and they don't have enough of a relationship to sort of work through that? Because what happens is Absalom starts building himself an army, a chariot and horses and 50 men. He's building himself a little militia there. What does David think about this? We get no indication. And so Absalom starts sitting by the city gate and starts telling everybody, oh, well, you know, I wish I was judge in the land. He's not going to say, I wish I was king over the land. That's a little too forward. But he says, oh, if I wish I was a judge over the land. And the Bible says he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. Absalom ingratiated himself with the hearts of the people of Israel, because people from all over Israel, all over the different tribal allotments, would come to Jerusalem with their cases for the king or the king's, you know, counselors to arbitrate, to mediate. Absalom starts being the one who does it, and he stole their hearts. Since he doesn't actually have to make the decisions, he can sort of flatter everybody, and everybody feels like, oh, this Absalom, he's a good guy. 4 years pass, and Absalom says, let me go to Hebron. Now, remember Hebron? Hebron was the place that was the capital before Jerusalem, before he took Jerusalem. And so he goes off to Hebron, and he sends messengers all throughout Israel, all the different tribes of Israel, and says, when you hear the rebellion coming, everybody join in and say Absalom is king in Hebron. So sort of moving the capital and saying, actually, Jerusalem, actually, David, you're not anything. Now Absalom's the king. And now so straight up insurrection, straight up unseating David. The conspiracy gains in strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. So you can imagine there in Hebron, within a short period of time, he's got an army, he's got a capital, he's got counselors. David realizes that things are going badly. A messenger comes to David and says the hearts of the people are with Absalom, and David says we have to flee, we have to leave immediately, or he will quickly overtake us. Now this is interesting too. David, and again, this is David's fall. David, the great military leader, right? David, the great expansionist. David, you know, the great fighter, is now fleeing Jerusalem, the town, you know, the city that he had taken and established as a place. He is now fleeing it from his son, fleeing from his son who is going to take it off. And that's, again, that's just sad. I mean, it's just sad, and it shows you how bad everything is. I mean, it's a humiliating retreat, and it is a humiliating retreat. Now note there, the king's entire, in verse 16, the king's entire household followed, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace, and that's gonna, I mean, that's gonna play into something that happens. But I mean, it also sounds weird to me. I haven't seen any commentator mention this, but like, he leaves 10 women behind to take care of the palace. Like that's what he does. I don't know. A whole lot of people go with him. Everyone in the countryside is weeping as he goes by. He's headed off towards the wilderness. He sends the Ark of God back into the city, you know, sort of as a recognition that Jerusalem will be the spiritual home, will be the religious home of the Israelites, whether he's the king or somebody else is the king, and we'll see what happens. So Zadok goes back to Jerusalem. Look at verse 30. David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. Mount of Olives obviously resonates with the passion story of Jesus. Now he ends up sending. He realizes that Ahithophel's. Hold on. Let me make sure this is right. Ahithophel is one of the counselors to Absalom. Now, it is believed by some that Ahithophel is the grandfather of Bathsheba, based on this guy named Eliam and his relationship there. Some people say no, there's probably just two people named Eliam. But if not, this is interesting. What happens? I'm going to tell you why I think it's good. Why it's certainly literally possible. David does have a confidant that he sends into Jerusalem to sort of serve as his spy, and he goes to Absalom and tells him that he's now switched his allegiance to Absalom, and he's going to be a spy for David. But one of the sort of, again, sort of nadirs for, and like maybe this is the, well, it's certainly getting up there, is in chapter 16. This guy Shimei, Shimei, curses David. He stands on the opposite hill that David's, and just shouts down invective, pelts David with stones and everything, calls David a murderer and a scoundrel. It says, "The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul." Now, you and I know, well, the Bible tells us that actually David did not cause the bloodshed for the house of Saul. On the contrary, he was exceedingly careful not to. But Shammai's sort of testimony here, on the one hand, indicates that at least some people didn't buy that, that they thought that David had to do with the downfall of Saul. The other thing it kind of does, I mean, you tell me, right? But the other thing it kind of does is make you go, now, are we getting the full story? Are we getting the full story about David and his thing with Saul and everything? I mean, maybe not. He's like this sort of minority report there that sort of, again, raises a little bit of questions. Like, what do you mean, Shammai? Like what are you talking about? You might want to know, but we don't find out. David stops the men from stopping Shammai, because David knows that Shammai is right. Even if he's not right about Saul, he is right about the fact that David is a murderer. Maybe his own hands didn't bear anybody's blood, but Shammai is sort of one of those people, sort of one of like the crazy people who is nonetheless correct, you know, is speaking the truth, not in the way that they think, but the way that it is. So there he is, the great King David being condemned rightfully by this crazy person, getting hit in the head with rocks and all this kind of stuff. Now again, okay. So here is, that's kind of one kind of nadir. The next one comes at the end of verse 16. What Nathan promised was going to happen is exactly what comes to happen. Ahithophel, who may indeed be Bathsheba's grandfather, and the reason is not just the name, but what Ahithophel suggests Absalom do, which is take those concubines, take them up to the roof, and have sex with them, to show all Israel he is taking, Absalom is taking what belongs to the king, including his prerogatives, let's say. Now, why would Bathsheba's grandfather want David humiliated in this way? I think it's kind of obvious, right? So what started on the roof with sort of sexual immorality, on the roof, David, the great king, striding around, seeing what he wants and taking it, is now sort of ending with the rebellious son, Absalom, doing this sexual immorality on the roof with David, you know, a few miles away, getting pelted with stones by a crazy man who is nonetheless correct that David is a murderer and a scoundrel. So that's how verse 16 ends. David's triumphs have given way to David's troubles. The house of David, which was given this eternal covenant, is now absolutely cracking up, and David is on the run from Absalom. A battle is going to follow, and things are not going to get better. So we'll get to that. But man, what a sad story! What a sad story! And again, you know, this is the great King David. This is the David that has this eternal place. I had an assistant, a 9-year-old assistant, the other day, who was helping me do one of these reflections. And later on that day, he said, "Hey, Mama, Daddy said there's a lot of decapitations in the Bible, and the kid's not wrong. You never know what they pick up, and that's not necessarily exactly what I would seek to share. But nonetheless, it's true." You know, it's true, because in a lot of ways, the Bible is, the Bible both has prescriptive elements and it has descriptive elements. And when it's describing, what happens among the unfaithful, then it's it's describing humans, fallen people in a fallen world. Anyway, I'll leave that there for now, and look forward to seeing how the David thing resolves itself. All right, let us pray. O God, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Have a great rest of your day. I'll talk to you again tomorrow.